Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight here at Shalom Shalom Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor of Shalom Shalom Congregation and director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. We're getting started a little early tonight so we can have more time for the expository teaching on the book of Ephesians. And we're dealing, of course, with putting on the whole armor of God to engage in spiritual warfare against the devil and his hierarchy of demonic spirits. And we will be looking at two of the components of the spiritual armor tonight. You see it here, the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth. Actually, Paul mentions the belt of truth first and then the breastplate of righteousness. More on that later. We're glad you could be here. As you know, we meet every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time, every Shabbat for Bible teaching, and of course, we do this emphasizing the Jewish roots of the Christian faith and also the critical importance of sound doctrine from the Scriptures. The Bible is our spiritual food. For those who are young, it is milk. For those who are more advanced and mature spiritually, it is meat. But those who do eat meat and they're mature should also, by way of review, go over the fundamental truths of the faith from time to time, the milk of the Word, too. As I said, we meet every Friday evening here at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. Also, I want to remind you this ministry is not only committed to the teaching and preaching of God's Word, both in an expository fashion, but also topically or thematically as well. We also are committed to doing Jewish evangelism in Israel. This ministry has been doing that. We've been on the forefront of that for the last 23 years. And we've partnered with Soul 11 Ministries in doing that. They defray some of our costs. We are headed back to Israel for the 56th Gospel Outreach come October 28th through November 10th. We will be in Israel when this pivotal election occurs. And when I do get back from Israel, depending upon how the election turns out, sometime in November, after I give my report on the 56th Outreach, I will be addressing perhaps, maybe, the election results, if they don't go well, and where that fits in according to God's Word and God's temperament about that. So look for that. I've done that before in the past. We also, if you would like to learn more about our gospel evangelism in Israel to the Jewish people, we do this because, number one, God still loves Israel. Number two, God still has a plan for Israel, even though, nationally speaking, they are in unbelief, they are still the people of God. You know, it's sad that this is debated and denied in the church. Many evangelicals trying to teach that Israel, in their unbelief, is no longer the people of God, that you have to believe in order to be the people of God. Well, that's simply not so. If they would do a careful reading and an honest reading of Romans chapters 9 through 11, particularly chapter 10, where Paul deals with Israel and unbelief. He plainly says that even though all Israel is not Israel, the remnant is saved. And that's not talking about Gentiles who become spiritual Jews. That's talking about Jews who believe. And even outside of that scope, Paul says, has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? Cast them away in light of the fact they don't believe in Jesus. Well, if the Reformed people and the post-millennials and the amillennials are right, Paul would answer that question in Romans 11:1. Yes, God has cast away his people because they did not believe in Jesus. That's what they're teaching, dishonestly, and might I add, with a tone of anti-Semitism, when the Scripture clearly says that God, Israel is still God's people. He has not cast them away in spite of their unbelief. And then Paul goes on in Romans 11 and elaborates on their unbelief, how it will continue in the present age until it's reversed at the second coming. What's hard to understand here? So those who do teach that God has displaced Israel with the church, I suspect, and I think I'm justified in doing this, I suspect an undercurrent of anti-Semitism there. But I will be addressing this in the next few weeks in on my program that I do every Thursday called Search the Scriptures. I also come live from my study every Thursday, 2 p.m. Central Standard Time, with a teaching centered around a theme, doctrine, or topic in Scripture. And this Thursday, I will be tackling the errors of preterism. Preterism is the belief system that says all of the prophecies that await the second coming are not future. They were already fulfilled either by 70 AD or by the end of the first century. So we're going to be tackling that eschatological error in the coming weeks on my Thursday program live from my study called Search the Scriptures. So look for that as well. Amen. If you would like to get our newsletter and learn about each and every outreach we've been on, the current one being the 55th Gospel Outreach, you can do that. Our newsletter, ministry newsletter for Berete Hutteshaw Ministries, is Search the Scriptures. This is summer 2024 edition. It is a quarterly newsletter, and you can read about, we give a selected encounters. I can't write them all in the newsletter. It would be too much space. But I do give selected accounts of our witness in the Galilee and in Jerusalem in this edition. It is a free newsletter, and if you would like to subscribe, go to our website at searchthescripturesonline.org and sign up, or you can email us at toddbuss@yahoo.com. If you would like to receive the snail mail edition, give us your mailing address, or if you want the color email version, then give us your name and your email. So folks, we are excited that we are going back in the fall. We still don't know yet if the funds will be there for next year for a March outreach. That's why I humbly ask you that you would consider supporting us so that we can continue these gospel outreaches. It would be a shame and a tragedy that we would have to scale back or stop altogether these gospel outreaches to Israel due to a lack of funds. So we would ask you to consider supporting us on a consistent and regular basis. As you know, I took a step of faith, and once again, I've embarked on a full-time ministry, and so far, the Lord has provided each and every month since I did that in May. But we do need more supporters, those who can help us out, and every donation you give is, of course, tax-deductible because we are a 501c3 nonprofit. If you are interested in supporting us, you can go to our secure encrypted donate link that is there, located under the title of tonight's message. Just click on that link and please, please help us out. We really do need your help. All right, folks, without further ado, we are back in Ephesians 6 in our lengthy series on Ephesians. I think this is the third year we have been in Ephesians. And we are now tackling one of the most important sections in Ephesians, and for that matter, all of Scripture. And that is the reality of the spiritual warfare every believer is born again into. When you are born again, you are recruited as a soldier of Jesus Christ to engage in a spiritual war, not a physical war requiring physical weapons that further necessitates the taking of the shedding of blood through violence. That's not the kind of warfare we're talking about. Unfortunately, the medieval church of Rome talks about a militant church, and they waged their warfare against alleged heretics physically by trying them, handing them over to the state, and having them killed. That's not the kind of warfare Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 6. And unfortunately, some reformers of the Protestant Reformation followed suit and had heretics burned as well. That's not biblical. It's shameful, and you know, don't give me the excuse, well, that was the culture of the times. Now, the Bible's very clear. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And Jesus warns that we should not resort to violent means in Matthew 13 to try to weed out the children of the devil sown into the kingdom of God. And in this instance, within the sphere of professing Christendom, the tares looking like wheat, we are not to uproot them, because we simply don't have the wherewithal and the perfect knowledge to discern a fake believer from a real believer, a tare from a wheat. Only God has that omniscient ability. So we await upon the return of the householder of the field, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will at his second coming remove every iniquitous terror from this earth, and then he will establish his 1,000-year reign over all the earth, Revelation 22 through 7. But tonight we are now in verse 13 of Ephesians 6, and the simple and succinct view: stand in the whole armor of God. After you put on the armor of God, which Paul says here twice within verses 10 through 13, first put on the armor of God, and here take up the armor of God. After you put on the armor of God, then you are to take the position of standing. So let's read verses 13 and 14, which we will cover tonight. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. In verse 13, Paul says again to take up the whole armor of God. That's the second time he's given that imperative command, or the imperative putting on. That's actually redundant here. Imperative does mean command. This is the second time he commands us to put on the whole armor of God. He said it once in verse 11. Now he says it again in verse 13. Since believers continue to live in the present age and face the powerful, strategic, and varied attacks of Satan, the devil, and his hostile spirits known as demons, we are to depend completely upon the power of God. And we do that through the utilization of putting on the spiritual armor. He says, because of this, because of the attacks from the devil and his demonic spirits, because in light of this, we are to then take up the complete armor of God. In verse 11, Paul said that. Then here in verse 13, he repeats his appeal to put on the armor of God, but with a different imperative verb. In verse 11, he said, put on the armor of God. Now he says, take it up. Those are actually subtly two different actions. In order to avail yourself of the spiritual armor of God to live a victorious Christian life, you first have to take it and then put it on. Note here, the emphasis is an individual act. No one can put on the armor for you and therefore fight for you. You have to do it yourself. There is no proxy spiritual warfare when it comes to living a victorious Christian life, winning against the devil and his attacks and the demons that also attack. You have to individually put on and take up the armor of God. It's interesting. Take up here is a verb that occurs frequently in ancient literature, and it's always associated, no surprise here, it's always associated with taking up weapons, as in Jeremiah 46:3, take up arms and spears. Once again, the goal is for believers to stand. That's a military position. When you stand against the enemy in the heat of battle, that means you are not giving ground. Every time we entertain a temptation, every time we give in to sin, guess what? We're not taking and putting on the whole armor of God. When we give in to lust, when we give in to what other sin there is, it's because we failed to rightly implement the whole armor of God. I hate the fact that I have to look at the pieces of the armor separately and individually, because I don't want to give the impression that you can just wear the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth without the other accoutrements of the spiritual armor. That's not what Paul is saying here. So, but the fact, because of time constraint, we can't look at the whole armor completely without giving it due depth. We have to do them individually. But that does not mean you should use the armor of God in its individual pieces. They are meant to be used as an integrated whole. Amen? If you only put on the breastplate of righteousness, you're going to lose this spiritual battle. If you only put on the belt of truth or the girdle of truth, you're going to lose this battle. If you only use the sword, which of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, you're going to lose this battle. If you are not doing it from walking out the gospel, trusting in Christ, saving you through the gospel, you're going to lose this battle. You have to use the whole armor of God. Every word in Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, down to the very particle in Greek. In this instance, the New Testament written in Greek. Note here, the whole armor. Not some of the armor, not most of the armor. All of the armor of God should be put on the believer. And note here that when Paul says this, he is telling us that putting on the full armor of God is a constant, reoccurring practice. And when he says, take up the armor of God, it matches with put on the whole armor of God in verse 11. It's an active voice which indicates that believers are responsible for putting on the full armor of God. Notice here, the armor has its origin in God. When Paul says the full armor of God, that word of, grammatically speaking, is a genitive of origin in the Greek. What does that mean? That means that it originates from the person, where you see the word of. So the full armor of God is from God. It is provided by God. It's not an armor you and I can create through religious tradition, human opinion. It is from God, starting with the Word of God. Amen. And Paul says that believers are to make use of this armor in light of the preceding verse's description of the believer's conflict with the devil and his evil demonic rulers in the heavenlies. And this is a hierarchy of demons. We noticed that last time we were in Ephesians. Paul gives the different rank and ruling levels of each of these demons. We won't look at that now. I refer you to our last teaching on Ephesians, part 67, for that. But we are to put on the armor of God, whose origins is from God, and it is destined to protect the believer against the onslaught of the devil and his demonic host. Now, how does the devil and his demonic forces attack us? Three ways: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If any Christian is imbibed and preoccupied with these three dangers, then guess what? He's not engaging in spiritual battle. He is not, or has not, put on the full armor of God. It is as simple as that. Note here the believer's need for the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God is a complete unit. It is a complete unit. It is not some of the armor, most of the armor. It's all the armor of God in order to engage in warfare. And Paul is stressing this fact. And then he gives us the reason for putting on the whole armor of God. It is so, verse 13, the ending of verse 13, it is for the purpose to withstand on the evil day, once you have prepared everything to then stand. So the whole armor of God is for the express purpose of standing in that evil day. Now, what does the evil day refer to? Is it the eschatological day of the Lord? That period where evil, satanic evil, in and of and through mankind reaches its zenith during the seven-year tribulation? Is that what Paul's talking about here? That would be referred to as the eschatological evil day. Eschatology deals with the study of last things. Or does it refer to some special period of temptation and intense trial the believer goes through? Or does it simply refer everyday living in a fallen world? Which is it, folks? Note here, it's a singular. the evil day. What does it refer to? Well, the evil day that we are to face head on with the spiritual armor of God to defeat the devil and his demons, bringing about that evil day to defeat us. What does evil day refer to? Well, may I say that it refers to today, to the onslaught of evil that is in the world. The days are evil. Therefore, we're to redeem the time. Remember, Paul said that in Ephesians 5:16. The evil day also refers to any day, to the onslaught of temptations and trials that confront us at any given moment during a day. You can be walking along in a high level of sanctification, living holy for the Lord, and out of nowhere, in keeping with Ephesians 6, the fiery darts of the devil hit you. So you have to be constantly prepared, wearing the armor of God. The evil day can also refer to the day of an unusual temptation and trial, to a special onslaught and barrage of evil that is thrown against us. So the evil day comprises the evils and temptations we face on a daily basis, the evils and temptations that we faced on any given day, and also it can refer to a special period of time wherein God allows the devil to assault you with unusual temptation. All of that is rolled up into the meaning of the evil day. The point is we must withstand the day of evil. But we cannot withstand unless we have done our duty as spiritual soldiers of Jesus Christ by doing what? Preparing ourselves and thus taking up the whole armor of God. Amen? That's what we must do to withstand the evil day. Satan is the god of this world, whether you like that or not. Little g, by the way. He is the ruler of this world. If he wasn't, and you've heard this before, I'm sure 100 times before, if he wasn't, then Jesus surely would have rebuked him on the grounds of his claim being the ruler of this world as being invalid. He didn't. When Jesus was tempted in Matthew 3, and Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and that's an interesting phrase there. Did the devil show Jesus all the world empires from Jesus' time to the end of the age? Perhaps. How could he do that? Well, God allowed him to do that. Jesus did not contest Satan's power to hand over all the power of the kingdoms of this world. He did not. He rebuked Satan. Why? Because mankind in Adam and Eve allowed Satan to usurp man and woman, their authority as the co-regents over this world, and they forfeited it to Satan in the Garden of Eden. That's when the devil became the god of this world, little g, and the ruler of this world, or as Paul says, the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. So Satan is allowed to be the tyrant, the ruler, the dictator of this fallen world, and many of his subjects don't even know that he works through them and they work under his authority. Many of them are blinded to that fact because they're spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. So the evil day is the current fallen world that we are living in, and the evil that presents itself against us to try to defeat, dissuade, and disrupt our victorious standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the war has been won. The spiritual war has been won. The outcome of that war is not in doubt, but it is the battles after that war that has been won that need to be fought, and Satan needs to be defeated in order for the believer to live to his optimum spiritual level in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Satan is trying to blunt. Amen. And so Paul talks about how the spiritual armor is then used to withstand the evil day. And ultimately, the final resolution and overthrow of the devil and his demonic forces that make constant daily warfare against every born-again believer awaits until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I warn you that the evil day Paul talks about here The evil day comes at various intervals throughout the lives of God's people when the powers of darkness, under the leadership of Satan, execute his strategy and their strategy in an effort to cause believers to fall. So it is inevitable that we will face various demonic attacks in the arena of spiritual warfare during this present evil age. Therefore, it is incumbent and critically important to grow in a deeper knowledge of God's gifts and cultivate the practices essential to dependence on the unsurpassed power of God. And that comes when we put on the full armor He provides so that we can what? Stand. Stand in order to keep from falling into sin and to advance on enemy territory to bring the good news of deliverance to those who are oppressed. Amen. And Paul gives an overview of the spiritual armor of God by saying, put on the whole armor of God. And the purpose is, after we have done everything in that capacity, then we are commanded to stand our ground against the enemy and his demonic forces. Paul exhorts us here, you and I, to put on the full armor of God in order that we may be able to what? Resist in the evil day and to stand defensively against satanic hosts. I like what Dr. Harold Honer said in his excellent commentary on Ephesians concerning the military act of standing your ground against the advance and attack of the enemy. He says this about standing. This is not about a victory or defeat. It is about holding fast to territory already won by Christ. The believer needs to realize that the devil and his demonic angels are universal and strong. But not omnipotent, Dr. Honer goes on to say. Accordingly, the strength of the Lord gained by utilizing the full armor of God is stronger than all the power of the wicked. So when we stand dressed in the full regalia of the spiritual armor, it is so that we defeat the devil and his demonic attacks, which, by the way, is consistent with what Paul says in Ephesians 4:27 when he says, give no place or ground to the devil. Amen. Now, Paul has exhorted us twice in verses 11 and 13. First, to put on the whole armor of God, and then, in verse 13, take up the whole armor. Now he describes for us the individual accoutrements or pieces of that spiritual armor. First, he tells us about the belt of truth. Again, unfortunately, many teachers, pastors in the church today look at the spiritual armor as individual pieces, when they should be appropriated in an organic sense that takes on the whole armor of God, including all the pieces mentioned here in Ephesians. Amen. And so the Apostle Paul says in verse 14, stand therefore having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Note here, Paul says again, stand, therefore. This is the third time he will use the military posture of standing. He uses in verses 11 and 13 and now in verse 14. Paul is calling Christians here to take a firm position in the spiritual battle against Satan and his demonic armies. And in order to do that, he now gives us what the individual pieces that make up the integrated whole of the spiritual armor. The first one is the belt of truth. What is that? Well, the Roman soldier usually wore a tunic of loose-fitting cloth, usually made out of leather. And this leather belt, allowed the breastplate to stay in place. And it also allowed the sword to be positioned, usually on the right side, when you're talking about a Roman soldier. So note here, the belt of truth is supportive of all the other accoutrements of the spiritual armor. standing then by strapping truth around your waist. What does this refer to? It refers to both knowing and appropriating the truth of one's new identity in Christ and developing the practice of speaking and living the truth. Amen. And I like what one commentator says here. He says, concerning the belt of truth, enabling us to stand, we strap it around our waist. And that word strapping is best understood as expressing the means by which believers will be able to stand. And this occurs by strapping the belt on to yourself. Now, that word strapping or putting on the belt of truth, by the way, is in the middle voice, meaning that it is your responsibility to strap on the belt of truth around your waist. Around your waist. If you remember, girding up your loins is the same act. And that is found throughout Scripture. For instance, strapping on your the truth or girding your loins with truth could also mean one should get dressed and be prepared for action or travel, as even as God instructed the Israelites after celebrating the Passover. They were to gird their loins about their waist and make quick haste out of Egypt. Similarly, the prophet Elijah wore a leather belt around his waist as part of his customary dress. I believe that Paul, of course, did base some of the individual parts of the spiritual armor on observing the Roman soldiers, and he was in prison for 2 years at Caesarea Maritime, so he had plenty of time to check out the military physical armor of the Romans. But I also do believe that Paul bases his idea of spiritual armor on the Scripture itself, as the Holy Spirit gave him inspiration, particularly what we find in Isaiah 11, verse 5. States, talking about the Messiah here, he shall be girded with righteousness around the waist. Note here, Paul says it's a belt of truth and righteousness, but in Isaiah 11:5, it is the belt of righteousness. Now, righteousness in Ephesians 6 will be used for the breastplate. But note here, Paul, yes, he's looking to the Roman soldier, but he's also looking at the messianic warrior of Ephesians. Isaiah 11. And that is an interesting combination of the two, where the Holy Spirit gives Paul the truth about the spiritual armor. And so the belt of truth, I have it right here. This is a leather replica of the belt of truth. It would go around the waist like that. And you would put your sword underneath the strap here, on the right side, usually, of the Roman soldier. So this would be considered, when Paul looked at the Roman soldier wearing this belt, it was called the belt of truth. It also kept the garments tight around the person's waist. So when he had to fight, he wasn't hindered by loose clothing. Amen? He wasn't hindered by loose clothing. Note here, Paul says it is the belt of truth. The belt was used to hold the soldier's clothing next to his body. This kept his clothing from flapping about. It kept it tight around his stomach and waist, thus allowing his freedom of movement when in the heat of battle. The belt was also used to strengthen and support the body. The sign of the Christian soldier is that he is supported by the belt of truth. What specifically is that truth of which the belt represents? Well, it's not just one truth. It's several. Let me explain. First, Christ is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:6. And we are told by Paul and other books of the New Testament he wrote, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, Christ is the truth. He never lies. Whatever Jesus says is the truth 100% of the time. Second, the truth is the Word of God. The Word of God. The believer is to put on the Word of God in his mind and heart. He is sanctified by the Word of truth, set apart by God to serve God, obey Him, and stand out from the mass of unsaved humanity. Remember what Jesus said in John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17, 17. Third, speaking and living a life of truthfulness is the truth. When you accept the truth in Jesus Christ, who is the incarnation of truth, then you will live truthfully and speak truthfully. Amen. Truth does several things for the Christian soldier, provided he has the belt of truth around his waist. It does several things. Well, it keeps him, first, it keeps him from flapping about from one thing to another, from being tossed to and fro from every attack of the enemy. When you're grounded in biblical truth, folks, you know what happens? You are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. There is so much false doctrine in the church today, you could spend a lifetime doing a seminar on it. I teach a class at Schofield Seminary called Heresiology. I designed and created the curriculum, and it looks at heresy, false doctrine, from the time of the apostles to the present day. Well, how do you spot heresy? You don't spot heresy by being an intellectual, per se, and that's it. You don't spot heresy by formulating your own opinions and fabricated theologies. You spot heresy by being grounded in the truth of God's Word, which will support you like a belt, amen, in spiritual warfare. Jesus is the model of how spiritual warfare should be waged. When the devil attacked Jesus in the Negev desert, old translations say wilderness, that's a bad translation. Wilderness sounds like he was in the jungle, but it was the desert, probably the Negev desert. Jesus used the belt of truth to rebuke Satan. He quoted the truth of God's Word. And of course, later we're going to see that there is a distinct place for the Word of God in the spiritual armor, which is represented by what? The sword. But as we continue our look at the belt of truth, being supported by that truth keeps you from becoming entangled with the affairs of this life. How much money you're going to make, what kind of investments you're going to put in, what political affiliation you're going to have, etc., etc. Those are not necessarily bad things, but when that's all you're occupied with, you're not walking in the truth. You're more concerned about the passing fads of this world than the eternal endurance of God's Word, the truth. Amen. Being supported by the truth, wearing the belt of truth, also supports the believer in the battles and trials of life. Amen. It supports you in the battles and trials of life. When Paul says we are to gird our waist with the truth, this actually is the first in the series of participles describing the articles of equipment the Christian soldier needs for the spiritual conflict. This phrase, having girded, is, from the earliest times, signified girding or binding something around the waist, whether a girdle, belt, or apron. It occurs 34 times in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And it translates four Hebrew words 22 times from the Hebrew word chagar. And that Hebrew word has the idea to gird, to fasten, to put on, to wear. In the New Testament, the verb to put on like a belt, in the New Testament, that verb appears six times. And one of those times here is in Ephesians 6:14, with reference to the belt or girdle of truth. And the belt was to guard one's waist, or loins. It is used 8 times in the New Testament. Once to gird up in the mind, indicating alertness. And 3 times of the hip, or specifically the male genitalia, as a source of descendants. And the other 4 times as the more common usage, a person's, it means to physically put on a belt for your sword. And the belt was made of loose or sewn thongs of leather for protecting the midsection and the thighs. It was also used to fasten articles of clothing or tuck in the long skirts of a robe for greater freedom of movement. And every Roman soldier had this girdle, this belt, to support the armor and to place one's sword, usually on the right side of his armor. So the believer is to be girded with the truth. Now, this truth does include the objective truth of Christianity, but it also extrapolates into the subjective truth of the believer's integrity and faithfulness. One leads into the other. Amen? And it reminds us again of Isaiah 11:5, which states that the Messiah's righteousness and faithfulness will be the girdle of his waist, implying subjective truth inherent in the Messiah. Amen? So I believe when we are girded ourselves with the truth, it includes both objective and subjective truth. The one extrapolates into the other. You cannot have the objective truth of the gospel saving your life. That has to come first, so that the subjective truth of living a committed holy life to Christ will then, of course, follow. Believers have girded their waist with God's objective truth, which in turn has become a part of them. This enables them to be reliable and faithful as God is reliable, faithful, and truthful. Walking in the truth arms believers in order to withstand the diabolical attacks of the demonic armies under the leadership and strategy of the devil himself. Amen. The Christian people are a people that speak the truth and live the truth. And when you speak the truth and live the truth, you are putting on the belt of truth. You are girding your loins with truth. When the believer is, when the believer has put on the belt of truth, according to Ephesians 6:14, he will say what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, "I hate every false and abominable way." When you're walking, being girded and supported by the belt of truth, you will be a truth seeker wherever you look. I believe our brother Aaron said one time, and it's true, "I would rather hear the most horrible truth than the most pleasing lie." That should be the mindset of a Christian using the belt of truth, having it attached to him. Truth should be our business. Amen. Whether it's in the theological realm, the political realm, the personal realm, the marital realm, truth should be your guide. And it starts with the truth of God's Word. Amen. And so Paul then moves now from being supported with the belt of truth, girding your loins with the belt of truth. He then talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Folks, this is a replica of the breastplate that every Roman soldier would wear into battle. Here it is. I'm not going to put it on, but this is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, there was either a complete breastplate that covered the back, the front, the abdomen, as well as the back. Other times they only wore a breastplate that covered the front. But this covers both parts of the body. The breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Paul says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is the second indispensable part of the spiritual armor. Again, when Paul says having put on, guess what? That's in the middle voice in the Greek, which again suggests that believers are responsible for individually putting on the breastplate. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness. That term can refer to the trunk or chest of the human anatomy, or it can refer to a coat of mail or scale plates that covers the trunk or chest. In the Old Testament, the term is used for a coat of mail, like in 1 Samuel 17:5, metal plates, 1 Kings 22:34, or metal armor, according to 2 Chronicles 26:14. The term is used in the New Testament only five times, the breastplate that is, Ephesians 6:14, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, and Revelation 9:9, the breastplate of righteousness. It was a piece of armor commonly used by all soldiers throughout antiquity, including the Roman soldier that Paul had visual access to all the time. And it did vary in design. As I mentioned earlier, there was a breastplate that only covered the front, or this one that covers the front and the back. Paul, I believe, is not only drawing from the Roman form of the breastplate, but again, I believe he is drawing directly on the imagery of God as the divine warrior. Isaiah 59:7 says this, "He put on righteousness as his breastplate." And Paul calls this the breastplate of righteousness. Obviously, being the good rabbi thoroughly trained in the scripture, he was also thinking of this verse in Isaiah 59:17. The divine warrior puts on righteousness to fight against unrighteousness and to bring redemption to his people. Isaiah 59:17-20. The good news of the gospel Paul proclaims is that now a righteousness from God has been made known. A righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all that believe. Amen. It's interesting. I actually have the works of the Roman historian Polybius, who lived in the mid part of the first century BC. He also wrote about the Roman armor. And no surprise, it agrees with the items that's on that armor in Ephesians 6. Polybius wrote that the common soldier had a brass breastplate called the pectorale, covering his chest to protect his heart, while wealthier soldiers had a coat of chain mail. So the breastplate of righteousness is to protect your heart from the unrighteous works of the enemy. Like the girdle around the waist, the breastplate of righteousness is defensive in nature. It is defensive in nature. Now, what is this righteousness that Paul talks about? Again, it's like the belt of truth. It refers first and foremost to the gift of Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to the believer once he believes. Romans 5:17 talks about that as the gift of righteousness. When you repent and put your trust in the gospel, believe upon Jesus for salvation, what happens? You receive the gift of righteousness whereby you are rendered free of all guilt, and you will stand before God without guilt, having the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That righteousness which then allows for you to be completely forgiven of all your sins on the basis of Christ's blood, been reconciled to God as friends, and enjoy new status as sons and daughters. Actually, when Paul says here, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that should actually read the breastplate which is righteousness. That's what we call breastplate is in apposition to righteousness. Apposition simply means calling something, calling out a name and then ascribing an attribute to it. So the breastplate is righteousness. What righteousness? The imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does putting on the righteousness like a breastplate mean? Well, it means in part that we gain a full knowledge and appreciation of our new identity in Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and Philippians 3:9. We are to walk and engage in warfare not in our own soiled, flawed, imperfect righteousness, but we are to wear the righteousness of Christ as a breastplate, protecting our vital interests, just as the breastplate on the Roman soldier was to protect his vital organs and, most importantly, his heart. And when you do that, you'll say with the psalmist, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you." Some limit the understanding of breastplate of righteousness to this objective gift of God's justifying righteousness. But it also includes the importance of cultivating righteous living after you have been declared righteous in God's eyes. And so in this light, Paul admonishes his readers to strip off the old self and put on the new self, which is created in the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24. So this breastplate of righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which then allows you to practically and consistently walk a righteous life, full of moral obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not your righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness, which in the end produces a righteous walk, or sanctification. Justification and sanctification are not one and the same thing. They are not infused into you like the Church of Rome would teach. They are imputed to you. I refer you to Romans chapters 4 and 5 on that point. Possessing God's righteousness necessarily leads to a life of holiness. I think what Paul is trying to say here is that the practice of sin and the disregard of God's call to a life of purity and integrity render one vulnerable to successful attacks of the evil one and his demonic emissaries. On the flip side, righteousness becomes an important weapon to deflect and defeat the devil and the attacks marshaled by his demonic hosts. Amen. The breastplate of righteousness. When Paul compares the armor of God with military gear, you must keep in mind each piece represents a part of God's strength that He extends, gives to us when we become His children. So the breastplate of righteousness has its origin and refers to the righteousness purchased for us by Jesus Christ at the cross. At salvation, a breastplate is issued. Standard issue for spiritual warfare, along with the other instruments of the spiritual armor. At salvation, a breastplate is issued to each repentant sinner. And the purpose for this breastplate of righteousness is to protect our heart and soul from evil and deception. Why? Because we fight with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, supported and standing in the truth. You see how then the breastplate and the belt of truth work together. The breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth work together, as they also work in unison and organic unity with the other parts of the spiritual armor that we will look at in the coming weeks. Our own righteous acts are no match for Satan's attack, because our righteousness are as filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64:6. Therefore, the breastplate of righteousness has Christ's name stamped on it. It's as though He is saying to us, "Your righteousness isn't sufficient to protect you. Wear mine instead." Amen? Note, we are instructed to put on this armor like we're to put on the belt of truth, to put on the belt of truth, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, obviously implies we do not automatically wear it all the time. Putting on the armor of God requires an individual decision on our part. No one's going to put it on for you. So when you hear these believers, overzealous believers, pray and putting on the spiritual armor on somebody else is not even saved, that's ridiculous. It's unbiblical. The spiritual armor only applies and is limited to every true born-again believer who has the spiritual responsibility and duty before God to put on the spiritual armor. I can't do it for you. I can't resist temptation for you. You have to do it and take up the full armor of God to resist the devil and his strategic ploys, utilizing his demonic forces to try to defeat you and destroy you physically. To put on the breastplate of righteousness, then, we must have, first, the belt of truth firmly in place. Amen? You can't have one without the other. For without truth, righteousness will be based on our own religious attempts to impress God. Nowhere does the spiritual armor include being baptized, going to church, saying or reciting a prayer. Praying is part of the spiritual armor, as we'll see later, but I mean saying the same prayer over and over. None of that is the spiritual armor. If you think the spiritual armor requires some work from you beforehand, that will only lead to legalism, and when you fail, that will lead to self-condemnation. Rather, instead, we are to acknowledge that apart from the Lord Jesus, as He said, we can do nothing. You can't even fight the spiritual warfare that you have been called and recruited into the moment you got saved without the power of God's Spirit enabling you, providing for you the spiritual armor. We put it on by seeking God and His righteousness about everything else. And when we seek His righteousness in spiritual warfare, wearing the breastplate of righteousness, then God will hear us, answer us, and give us the victory. As we wear Christ's breastplate of righteousness, we begin to develop a purity of heart, an obedient lifestyle that translates into clear and consistent action. When you wear the breastplate of righteousness, receiving Christ's imputed righteousness, that will then result into a lifestyle of putting into practice the righteous character and acts of God. As our lives become conformed to the image of Christ, we then live out His righteousness that He gives us. Amen. We cannot afford to not wear the truth, God's truth, His word. We cannot afford not to wear the breastplate of righteousness. We need the belt of truth so that we can walk in the truth, know the truth, live the truth from the one who said, "I am the truth," John 14:6. And equally so, we cannot live in a right standing with God until first we accept the imputed righteousness of Christ, His righteousness, not our own. And we do that by an act of faith, putting on His righteousness as if it were a breastplate, protecting our lives, our heart life, our thought life with the helmet of salvation and so forth. So bottom line is, folks, if you are a born-again Christian, you can't afford not to wage a spiritual war. I grant you there are many Christians who have gone AWOL in this war. They have become compromised. They have become carnal. They have become worldly. They've sold out. They've compromised. They are promulgating heresy and error contrary to the belt of truth they're supposed to wear. Whether you realize it or not, the world of mankind is caught in the middle of a cosmic war between God, the good side, and Satan and his demonic forces, the evil side. And the only way to win this war is to accept the one who defeated Satan, the enemy of mankind, at the cross of Calvary. Once you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, He calls you as His soldier to wage a spiritual warfare against Satan and his demonic forces, both directly and immediately through other people He uses. Remember, when we fight against the persecutor of Christianity, the defamer of Christ, the blinded atheist, the hardcore lawless left, you're not fighting against them per se, but you are fighting against the demonic forces that are using them. So you're either on the side of the defeated, that would be Satan and his demons, or you are saved and born again and you are on the side of total victory. Don't be a fool. You can't be like the Swiss Army and claim neutrality. You are in this warfare, and you're either on the side of the devil or you're on the side of Jesus Christ. And the only way you can be on that winning side, waging successful spiritual warfare against the devil and his demonic forces, is by getting saved, repenting of your sins, believing in the gospel, and then dressing yourselves in the whole armor of God. And it starts with the belt of truth. And it continues with standing or wearing the breastplate of Christ's imputed righteousness. Well, until next time, shalom. Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you all.